morning to look once again at this letter of Paul to the Galatians, a quick review of where we have been. Paul wrote this letter to a group of churches that he had founded on his first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts 13 and 14. These churches were in Asia Minor, the Mediterranean round here. And Paul, on his first missionary journey, went up to the churches roughly in the middle of Asia Minor, inland. So these are the churches that Paul is writing this letter to. And the reason that he has written this letter is because shortly after he wrote the letter, the churches became infected with false teaching. And this false teaching was very dangerous. False teachers had come down from Jerusalem. We refer to them as Judaizers because they wanted the new Christians in these Galatian churches to become Jews. They came to them and said, it's good that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is excellent. But that's not enough. You've got to be circumcised. Got to keep the law of Moses. Got to throw away all your Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. You can't have bacon for breakfast anymore. And a whole host of other things. Because all these things are forbidden by the law of Moses. And they said, unless you do these things, you cannot be saved. Faith in Christ is insufficient. You have to do something extra. And this, Paul tells us, is sent to hell forever. And that is why he writes so strongly. Chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is concerned about these people, these people's eternal welfare. He's concerned about where they will spend eternity, enjoying bliss with God forever in the eternal state, or will it be suffering the punishment and the wrath of God forever? Paul knows it is one or it is the other. And he knows that it is only on the basis of the gospel of Christ that people will be saved from hell and go instead to heaven. And he knows it is not on the basis of what we do. It's on the basis of what Christ has done. And this is why it's so damnable. These people were saying, you can do something to contribute to your salvation. There's something you can do to get yourself to heaven. And this is very attractive to the natural mind of man. Man is naturally wicked, is naturally stubborn, and is naturally proud. And man likes to think that he is great and wonderful. And so therefore, if you say that there are two eternities, heaven or hell, and obviously no one wants to go to hell, so man says, well, I will go to heaven, and I, by my efforts, will make sure I go to heaven. And it hurts the pride of sinful man to be told there's nothing you can do to escape hell. And nothing you can do to get to heaven. Because you are incapable. And the proud heart of man rebels against this and says, what a dreadful thing to say! How can you say that people are that bad that they can't do anything to get themselves to heaven? There must be something. So you explain the gospel to them about how we are dead in sin, dead in trespasses, that we are like a lump of meat on the slab of a butcher, like a corpse in a mortuary. You can shout as much as you like at it. You can prod it all you want. It won't do anything because it's dead. And in the spiritual realm, we, by nature, are dead. And we cannot respond to God. The only way we can respond to God is if a miracle happens. The miracle of resurrection. If we are brought to new life, to spiritual life. And when we have spiritual life, then we can hear God, and then we can respond. So people then start saying, oh, so then, having been made alive, then I can do something. No, completely missed the point. God does it all. The only thing we have to do is to believe it. And when we believe, that is when we receive all the blessings that God has promised. Paul goes through and speaks from his own experience about this and shows that he thought he was okay once. He thought, as a good Pharisee, he did everything. He didn't wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. He never had bacon for breakfast. He always abstained from all work on the Sabbath day. He was a good boy. Until one day it hit him. Smack, right between the eyes. He discovered he was a coveter. He coveted. And once he had discovered that he coveted, everywhere he turned, he found he was coveting. And he saw that while he once thought he was safe, now he realized he was completely and utterly lost. And that there was no hope for him until he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. Goes on and speaks about how the gospel that he preached is not something new that he had invented. It wasn't something he had picked up second hand from the apostles, because he speaks in chapter 2 about his visits to Jerusalem and how he visited with the apostles there. And he didn't get his message from them. It wasn't a second hand message. He got his message directly from Jesus Christ, as the apostles had. And lo and behold, when he went to visit them, he says, well, this is the message I'm preaching. What message are you preaching? Well, they say, this is very interesting. It's exactly the message that we're preaching. So then we come into chapter 3. And chapter 3 is very dense and very detailed. And there's an awful lot of information here. This is why we've been taking so long over it. But Paul begins to really hammer home the true situation about how we are made right with God, not by what we do, but by what we believe. And he asks them this question at the beginning of chapter 3. This question which would solve all their problems. O foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Answer this question, and you'll see what the true situation is. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? He's taking them back to the day they were converted. He's saying, no, the day you were converted, the day that you received the Spirit of adoption in your hearts as a guarantee of your inheritance, the day on which the love of God was poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to you, when that happened, did it happen because you had abstained from eating bacon that morning? Did it happen because you had walked past the polyester and cotton shirts in Marks and Spencer's? Was it because you had done anything in obedience to the law? And there might have been a little pile of dandruff appeared as they scratched their heads and thought about it, but they would have immediately said to themselves, it was when I believed. It was because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because I trusted him that God gave me his Spirit. It's not because I did anything. It's because I trusted. And Paul is saying, look, see, from your own experience, you know that these false teachers are wrong. You know from your own experience. It's on the basis of what you believe, not on the basis of what you do, that you're made right with God. And so he goes on and he speaks about Abraham. And he shows how Abraham is the prime example of this. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed God, and that by believing, that was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was made right with God because he believed God. And so Paul makes the point, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And he then begins to bring in this contrast, which is what we're dealing with at the moment. The contrast between the law and the contrast with faith. If you would keep the law, you must keep the law perfectly. And anyone who knows their own hearts would be able to say immediately, but I cannot keep the law. Now, there are people who are foolish enough to think that they, by what they do, will find on the day of judgment that they are acceptable to God. You will find people who say, well, I try my best. I work really hard. I do all the right things. I try to be inoffensive to everybody. And so on the day of judgment, God will look at me and God will say, well, you tried your best. You have worked really hard. Therefore, you have earned the right to enter into heaven. That's what they think. That's what they believe. But they are telling God how God should behave. Can you imagine going in to a court of law and you're standing in the dock and you are accused of some crime? I don't know if any of you watched it last night. There was yet another one of these traffic programs about life on the motorway. And the cameras were in the police car. And the police car followed this Porsche that had been doing up to 150 miles an hour. They pulled him over. Hello, sir, do you know how fast you were going? Well, I'm not going to tell you that now, am I? He said. Well, sir, while we were following you, you were doing well over 100. You were averaging 105 miles an hour. Oh, but that's all right, the man could have said. That's okay, because this car is quite safe at that sort of speed. That's what he could have said. Perhaps that's what he did say. But that is not the point. The point is, you've broken the law. You have failed to keep the law. It's no good saying, but I'm all right, I'm an exception to everybody else. I'm different from everybody else, because I'm such a wonderful driver, and I've got this wonderful car, so I can safely drive at that speed. It's not the point. The law says otherwise. In fact, following that, there was a very amusing incident where they pulled over a woman and said, do you know how fast you were going? And she said, well, I know this car won't go faster than 80. Well, they said, you were doing 93 on average. Oh, she said. The policeman then cautioned her. And having got to the end of the caution, he said, do you understand what that means? And she said, well, yes, I should do. I'm a magistrate. Doesn't matter who you are. There are no excuses. You have broken the law. And it's no good turning round to the judge in court and saying, yes, but I think it should be a higher speed limit. That's irrelevant. He's not interested in that. You'll still get fined. You'll still get points stuck on your license. You might receive a ban if you are driving badly enough. And we can't do that to God either. We can't stand before God and say, well, I think I've done well enough. God says, I'm sorry, but in this court of justice, we work on the basis of God's law. Not your law. God's law.
It's no good that you think it's harsh, cruel, unjust, unloving, and whatever you might care to say. This is the law that operates. And you are the creature, God will say, and I am the creator, and I am the one who says what is right and wrong. And I am the one who determines whether or not you have broken the law or not. It's interesting when you look at people, and if you really analyse them and get them to be honest with you, they will have to confess that they don't even keep their own standards. You will hear people driving down the road and someone will cut them up or do some foolish manoeuvre and think, what a stupid thing to do. And half a mile down the road, an hour later, the next day, they're in a hurry. They do exactly the same thing. Are they wrong? Oh, no, well, you have to understand, because of the circumstances. Just a minute. Yesterday, someone did exactly the same thing. You said that was wrong. You said nothing about, well, they might be in a hurry. There might be special circumstances. You said they were wrong. Yes, of course, it's not just driving, whether we can keep the highway code. It's the whole of our lives. The moment you criticise someone and say they're wrong to do that, you have set a standard. Do you keep that standard? If you're a normal human being, the answer is no, you don't. You break the laws you yourself set. And God's laws are far and above yours. So do you think there's any way in which you can be saved by keeping the law? Of course not. As Paul says here, as many are as are of the works of the law, verse 10 of chapter 3, are under the curse. And he quotes from the Old Testament and proves this. This is what God says. Curse is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's not good enough being 99% right. God requires you to be 100% right. We can't get right with God on the basis of what we do. But Christ has come, Paul says, has redeemed us from that curse in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And what is the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham is that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is something amazing and you don't hear very often, but the fact is that baptism in the Holy Spirit is part of the promise that God made to Abraham. It's very clearly stated there in verse 14. Part of the blessing of Abraham is that we, New Testament believers, would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When we believe. Not at some time afterwards, when we believe. And so here we have a test. And we looked at this in detail. A test of conversion. If you want to know if someone's a Christian or not, you can ask them, well, tell us, when were you converted and how were you converted? And if they were to say, well, I've always been a Christian. I was brought up as a Christian. Yes, but when were you converted? Well, I was brought up in a Christian home. I didn't need to be converted. Well, you know they've been deceived. Or if you find a person with a not dissimilar testimony who says, well, I just started coming to church one day and I enjoyed it and they were a nice bunch of people and I enjoyed singing and then I discovered that the Bible's an interesting book and I discovered it was true and, well, so I must be a Christian. Yes, but have you been converted? You must be converted. There must be a time. There must be a place. It might be a distant memory. But there was a time. Paul refers the Galatians back to that time in chapter 3, verse 2. Think back to that time when you received the Spirit. Think about when you were converted, he says. Because that will solve all your problems. And also the other issue is not just do you know a time, but do you know that God gave you his Spirit? Was the love of God poured out in your heart as a guarantee? Do you know peace with God? Do you know God taking away your sins and the guilt associated with your sins and giving you peace in your heart? And then we've come on and we've looked at the fact that it is those who are united to Christ who are the seed of Abraham. And in verse 16, Paul makes this point. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one who is Christ. So when God promised to Abraham, these blessings, Abraham, will come to you through your seed, God was not saying these blessings will come through all your physical descendants. They will come through all the Jews in all the world. That's not what God meant. God said these blessings will come through your seed, one person. And that one person is Jesus Christ. And so for these blessings to come upon anyone, we must be united to Jesus Christ. The Judaizers were saying to them, you've got to become one of the children of Abraham, which you do by being circumcised and keeping the law. No, says Paul. You become one of Abraham's offspring by trusting and being united with the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. You do that by believing in him, trusting in him, and depending upon him. But we jumped into this paragraph last week, so we need to just go back to verse 15 and now look at that whole paragraph down to verse 18, where Paul talks about God's promise. Let's get one possible confusion out of the way first. In verse 17, Paul says, this I say, that the law which was 430 years later, and people get out their calculators and they look at their chronology of the Bible and they say, well, just a minute, that can't be right. It wasn't 430 years after Abraham that the law of Moses was given, surely. There must be some years that we've got to lose there. Well, remember that the promises that we're speaking of here were made to Abraham, they were made to Isaac, and they were made to Jacob. So that shortens the time, and when you work it out from the time of Jacob down to the time of the giving of the law is about 430 years. We haven't got an example here of an error in the Bible. You want to find an example of an error in the Bible? You turn to the words of the Pharisees. The Pharisees so often got things wrong. And those are errors. The Bible accurately reports those errors. And those are the only errors you'll find within the Bible. But Paul here speaks about the contrast between someone making a promise and someone giving a law. And he begins by saying, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Now it's better if, for our understanding, we change this word covenant and change it to last will and testament. Brethren, though I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's last will and testament, yet if it is confirmed after his death, no one annuls or adds to it, although they might go to court and find that it changed. But that's the normal way of things. Someone makes a last will and testament and they say, I leave all my possessions to the cat's home, Battersea Dog's home, or whatever, or to their children. And no one normally challenges it and says, no, no, they can't go to the cat, I want some of it. And it might go to court, and the court will say, well, I'm sorry, but that's what the law is. We have to do what the will has said, and so it goes to the cats, I'm afraid. But normally, after death, a will cannot be changed. And Paul is not talking here about special cases. You'll always find, when you're talking about something, someone will come up with some obscure special case that apparently would completely undermine what's being said. Not just in this context, any context. You could be talking about football, and people say, ah, yes, but what about this? And it's some obscure situation that has happened perhaps twice in 100 years. Well, that's exceptional. We're not talking about the exceptional, we're talking about the normal. And if, in the scriptures, the writers were always dealing with all possible special situations, we wouldn't be able to carry our Bibles around with us. Even if we had small print Bibles with magnifying glasses, because there would be so much extra detail to deal with the special cases. Let's not worry about the special cases. Let's deal with what is normal, what we deal with always. And so we have this situation. Someone makes a will, he leaves the money, he leaves his property to such and such, so and so, children, brothers, sisters, grandchildren, and so on. That's what normally happens. Essentially making a promise. I'm going to give this to these people, to these organizations. No one annuls it or adds to it. It's fixed. And Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That seed we've seen is Christ. And this I say, says Paul, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. God made a promise to Abraham. I will do this, said God. God did not say, if you are a good boy, and if your children behave themselves, and if this, and if that, and if the other, then I will bless the world. God didn't say that. God said, I will do this. Of course, you often get children complaining to their parents. You can be walking around supermarkets, walking down the street, walking down a beach. You can be here and you can hear children using these very words. But you said... You've heard it, haven't you? The parent has said something. The child has understood those words in a certain way, correctly or otherwise. The parent hasn't fulfilled the statement that the child understood. But you said that you would do this. You said you would do that. You said you'd let me do this. You said you'd give me some money. You said we could go to Alton Towers. You said... Because they made a promise, and they expect the promise, not unreasonably, to be fulfilled. Never make any promise unless you intend to fulfill it. The same way, never make a threat unless you intend to go through it. You threaten a child, you say, I will beat you if you do that again. Don't do it again. You don't beat them. Can't believe what my parents say. They say this, but then they've not done it. Can't believe them. Same way, you say, I promise I'll do this. And you don't do it. Next time you say to them, you do this for me and I promise I'll do that. Well, there's no point in me doing it because your promises aren't worth anything. It's different with God. God makes a promise. God keeps the promise. And just think. The time of Abraham, God made promises to him. God said, I will do this. You will have a son. And the son wasn't Isaac. The son was Christ, as we've seen. That's a long time between the promise being made and the fulfillment of that promise. That God kept his promise. We've got a similar situation with regard to the second coming. If you just turn over to 2 Peter and chapter 3, we find a very similar situation that Peter is having to write against. The Lord Jesus Christ promised that he would return. Beginning from the beginning of chapter 3, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, remembering that the last days began with the death of Christ and extend until his second coming. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will come again in power and great glory to judge the world in righteousness. We just don't know when. We have got no time scale. It might be this afternoon. It might be another 10,000 years. We do not know, and we have no way of knowing. But we know that one day he will, because we have his promise. And his promise will be fulfilled. It took a long time to fulfill the promise to Abraham. That promise was fulfilled. God said, "This is what I will do." And God did it. We find, if you turn back to Genesis 15 and you read about the making of the covenant, the symbolism that you find here is very significant. This is the symbolism normally associated with the making of a covenant. It was common in those days. We read Abraham has complained he has no heir. God promises that he will have an heir, and his descendants will be as the stars of heaven. Verse 6, and he believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then God makes a covenant. God said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now, what's the point of this? This was the way in which people made a covenant. They would take these animals, they'd cut them in half, they'd lay them one on either side, and then hand in hand, they would walk up and down between the pieces of the animals that they had dissected, and they would recite the words of the covenant, the blessings and the curses. The blessings upon keeping the covenant, and the curses upon breaking the covenant. So Abraham drives away the vultures. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve its people and be afflicted by them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards, so they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. This signifies God's presence. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates," and so on. Who was it who walked up and down reciting the words of the covenant between the pieces? Was it the two who were the parties of the covenant? No, it was only one. It was impossible for Abraham to break this covenant. He wasn't one of the parties in that sense. He was only the beneficiary. God made a promise. God fulfilled that promise. It was an unconditional promise. And Abraham received the benefit of it because he believed God. It's just the same now under the gospel, under the new covenant that we have with God. We are made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is in complete contrast to the old covenant. The old covenant which has gone, the old covenant which has ceased, the old covenant which is obsolete. to use the words of Hebrews 8:13. That covenant was conditional. It came after the promise and did not override the promise. We will look in detail next week what the purpose and function of the law was. Why did God give this extra thing, additional to the promise? And Paul, in the next section, explains to us why God did it. And it's something, again, that people often misunderstand. It was not given to us in order to make us right with God. The function of the law that we briefly see here is that we must obey it if we are going to be saved. It is not an unconditional promise. It is a conditional promise. Do this, and you will live. Don't do this, and you will die. It was dependent upon what we did. And what we did was never good enough because we could not keep the law. Do this and live. Who does it? Who obeys the law in all its fullness? The answer is no one. We have the same in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul makes this point, where he says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect." What's the point of God making a promise and saying, "I will do this," and then later on saying, "Ah, yes, but I forgot to mention, you've got to do this as well"? So you've nullified the promise. It's not a promise anymore. It becomes a duty upon us to do. And if we do what's required of us, then it's our right. It's not a promise anymore. It's our right. It's our wages. We have earned it. Except none of us can, because we're not good enough. We are sinners. So the law apparently overrides and demolishes the promise. But it doesn't, because the promise endures. While, as we shall see, the law does not. Salvation is never granted on the basis of what we do because we can't do enough. It's granted on the basis of a free gift promised, free grace given by God. So we must ask the question, what covenant are we living under? Are we living under the covenant of the law, although it's obsolete, although God's done away with it? Are we living under that covenant? Are we thinking, by the things that I do, I can get right with God? By coming to church, by taking communion, by reading the Bible, by suffering long sermons, by doing the right things, by not doing all these wicked, evil things that we read about in the newspapers and see on the television, by not doing those things, God will accept me because I'm a decent sort of person. Is that the covenant that you're under? Because that covenant will damn you forever. There is no hope for you under that covenant. Because we are obliged under the covenant of the law to keep it perfectly in every respect, and that we can't do. And under that covenant you are in bondage to sin and you cannot escape. Whereas under the covenant of God's free grace, freely given, graciously given, God's under no obligation to do anything for us, we enjoy the promises of God. We enjoy his blessings. We enjoy the blessings promised to Abraham: forgiveness, the baptism of the Spirit, the love of God poured out in our hearts, assurance of our place in heaven. We rejoice in all difficulties and trials that we have because we know that we belong to God, that he is our Father. Those who are under the law do not know God as Father. God is a strict lawgiver, a strict judge. And we must always work to be sure that the judge is smiling upon us. And if we really look at him, we will see that he's not smiling upon us, but he's angry. Whereas under the new covenant, the covenant of God's free grace, God is a Father. who smiles upon his children. Which one are we under? Which one are you under? Are you trying to earn salvation, or are you gladly receiving salvation? It affects the way in which you live. Do you have a list of do's and don'ts? Or do you live a life of gratitude to God for all that he has done in Christ? But it is Christ, by his life, and most particularly his death and his resurrection, that takes away our sins. Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted in him? Do you know peace with God? Do you have assurance in your heart that you're on your way to heaven, and that you have a glorious inheritance laid up for you? You can know that. You can be sure of that if you will abandon all hope of working your way to heaven and just trust him in Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless us and help us to understand these things and to put them into practice in our hearts and in our lives.